as we return to the book of Ruth, when we had left them last time, there was absolute sorrow and hopelessness. But here, as we began, it begins with famine. There's no food. You remember they were in Bethlehem, the house of bread. And there was no food in the house of bread. And then, but as you see here, then now there's provision. And as we just read in at the very end of the chapter, when they return to Bethlehem, they come at the beginning of barley harvest. God has provided for his people. But how did they get back? So this evening I'm going to attempt to look at the rest of chapter 1. And these, breaking it up roughly into Yahweh's kind providence and then Ruth's profession of faith and then Naomi's lament. Now, first of all, we come to God's kind providence here in this land. But we're reminded that it is during the time that the judges were judging. It's a lawless time in the land. As we look at this, it's easy to see flaws. It's easy to see the problems in God's people. Christian life is not usually as tidy as we would like it to be, as we would wish it. It would be nice if all believers wore white hats and always did the right thing and always said the right thing and always made the right choices, and it was easy to spot them. And if all the bad guys, the non-believers, would wear the black hats and they would always do the bad things and make the wrong choices and say the wrong things, and it would be much easier to distinguish. It would be much more of the Hollywood perfection that we would like. But that's not how it is in real life, is it? A Christian life, even among believers, there is often sin. There is often poor choices, sinful choices. And they say and do things that aren't proper. In the book of Judges, we find the people of God, those who are called by God's name, behaving rather badly, quite horribly. The land of blessing is cursed again and again because of the wickedness of God's own people. And that's what has happened in this time when the judges were judging again and again, just over and over. It's repetitious. They did evil again in the sight of the Lord. They worshiped the idols, and then God sends destruction upon them. He sends famine. He sends invaders, all to turn them back. But through it all, God is on his throne. God is not absent. God still provides for his people. And as Scripture will say, he remembers his people, or he visits his people. And that's where we get to this evening. Naomi hears out in the plains of Moab, she gets word that God has visited his people. There's food again in Israel. This book is a book of providence. This is a book that acknowledges difficult times and wickedness, but through it all, God is working out his perfect will. God provides. God is the one behind it. And so at first you see this awful picture painted, but then you see it brings you immediately, reminds you that it is Yahweh who provides for his people. And when Yahweh is taking care of them, they have food. It's kind of a contrast here that's set up for you right off the bat. Because Elimelech, he was living in the promised land, with living in the house of bread. And when there's no food, then he tries to help his family out. And he takes them to Moab. And then they don't have anything, and then he dies, and then his sons die and leaves his wife a widow and their Moabite wives as widows. It made me think of that poem, "The Best Laid Plans of Mice and Men Often Go Awry and Leave Us Naught But Grief and Pain for All Their Promised Joy." I won't try to do the Scottish version of it, which is that's more of an anglicized version. But God has visited his people. God's love is everlasting. He doesn't forget his people. Even when they turn against him, if they'll come back, if they'll repent, then he welcomes them back and he provides for them. There's something a little bit ominous almost with God visiting his people, because that means that God is checking up. It uses this language, but it's not as though God needed to come down and see what was going on and determine then to provide for them. But it uses language like this, that God comes and he provides. And it shows, it's a way of expressing the necessity of God's active provision for his people. That God is actively providing. You see that it is coming directly from him. So when there's provision, it comes from God. You hear this language, the Psalms use it, when God hides his face, then creation is dismayed. So God has visited his people and provided for them. God has visited the house of bread. The Israelites can call it the house of bread all they want, but they are unable to provide for themselves unless Yahweh gives provision. Unless he blesses, there is no blessing. Unless he actively sustains and gives, then there is nothing for them. Naomi here says to the daughters-in-law, as she hears that there's blessing here, God has visited his people, there's provision for them, she hears about it and they pack up their bags and get ready to go. The three of them are on their way. It doesn't tell us how far they got along the road. They may have just been packed up and a little ways down the road, or they may have been closer to the border of Israel. But Naomi here tells these young women to go back to their mother's house. It reads an interesting book. It has more female characters. It's focused on the female characters. And so it's interesting that even here, normally it would say, go back to your father's house. But instead here it goes, go back to your mother's house. And she's really telling them there's nothing for them. Even though there's physical provision for these these widows, there's nothing for them in Israel. They're Gentiles. They're Moabites. There is nothing for them in the land of Israel. Go back, marry Moabite men. Go and have a good life. And then she has this really curious speech. And they're in verses 10 through 13. When she says to return, and then the daughters say, no, we will go with you. And Naomi says, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back. Go your way. I'm too old to have a husband. And she goes on in this curious speech about, well, if she could have children, if she could have, in even 9 months from now, if she could have sons, then, you know, would these girls really stick around for husbands? And it just strikes the American ear as pretty odd. They were worried about food here just a little bit ago. They were worried about protection and all of this. Why is she going on about bearing sons? Why is she telling them that they just to go back to Moab, there's nothing for them? It's because Naomi is not just concerned with mere physical survival. She isn't concerned just with temporal happiness. with husbands and meals. But Naomi is focused on the covenant promises of God. She's focused on the promised land. Naomi is a believer. And it becomes apparent as this book goes on that Naomi is, it's almost an obsession with the promised land and the promises of God, the inheritance that there would be. And so that's why she's saying, look, there's nothing for you. There will be no inheritance in the promised land. So it starts out in, this goes all the way back to God's promises in Genesis. If you would, I'm going to just touch on a few verses briefly, and then I want to get to Deuteronomy 24. So Genesis 15, God speaking to Abraham. Genesis 15, verse 18. On that day, the Lord, Yahweh, made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river. And then he goes on from there. And then you turn a couple pages to chapter 17 and verse 8. God again speaking to Abraham. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. See, the land promises are tied directly to this nation of Israel, that God is going to be their God, this covenant promise. They'll be my people. I will be their God. God promising himself. And then if you turn over to Genesis 28, God talking to Abraham's grandson, Jacob. Jacob, you remember the famous story of Jacob's ladder. He has that dream with the ladder going up to heaven. So chapter 28, verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And he promises there, behold, I am with you, and I will keep you, and wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. And see, he's promising Jacob the same thing he promised Abraham. He's the covenant-keeping God. He's made this promise to Abraham. Your offspring, they'll be like the stars in the sky, like the sand on the sea. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But there's this land promise that goes with that, this covenant promise, the promised land. And then there's, as they come into the promised land, of course, it's divided by the 12 tribes. And then the 12 tribes divide that further by families. And each family, they had their family name, and it was important to them to keep that family name, because that was how they kept that land. That was the way that covenant promise kept going for them. So turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24. So this is one of the really the things that sounds pretty odd to us, but it was for the specific purpose of the name of the family continuing on. Deuteronomy chapter 24. And I hope. I think I wrote down. Oh, it's 25. That's where I'm at. 25, verse 5, sorry. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside of the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. And then it goes on from there, and it ends with this interesting thing of pulling off the sandal. And if the redeemer does not perform this duty of Levirate marriage, then his name is called the house of Israel. him who had his sandal pulled off. It sounds just so odd to us that if a man dies, he's married and he dies with no children, that his brother then is to take his wife and raise up a family in his brother's name. This is central to the book of Ruth. You can't understand the book of Ruth without this law, the Levirate marriage law. Naomi is concerned about the family promises. And so when she is sorrowing over her sons and her husband, it isn't just the sorrow of one who has lost family members, but her name is ending in Israel. This is it for their family. That family is done. It goes no further than this. They were very generationally minded. The value of children was much higher than it is in our day. And you know, the other day I read a very sad article on it was why millennials don't want children. They had all these reasons for, well, career, and maybe they didn't feel themselves really ready for that, or maybe they wanted to travel but every answer was completely self-centered. There was no desire for children, and this is becoming more and more. We see only what we can do for ourselves, what we can do in our career, what happiness we can bring to ourselves. And there's no thought for the future, no idea for the future of heritage, of you know, religion even, legacy, none of that. And so it's a very different sort of a mindset that you have here in with the Israelites. And to really understand the pain of what Naomi is going through and why she says these things to her daughters-in-law, you have to kind of get into that mindset. You have to see that. And that's why she's saying this, girls, there's nothing for you here. You will not have an inheritance in the land. Even by marriage, there's nothing for you. This plays into Ruth staying. We'll get into that in a minute, but I'm going to jump the gun here. But Naomi really just sees no hope. She doesn't see any way out of this. There's nothing for her. She's going back, but there's no hope. And you see Orpah there, convinced by this, gives her a peck on the cheek and picks up her suitcases and goes on. But Ruth clings to her. And then you see here in verse 15, it's not just, it makes it clear, it's not just about going back to the land of Moab or going back physically. Naomi says, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." And see, here's, you see it coming open. Okay, this is about being part of the covenant people of God. Naomi's really offering them to go back to their paganism. Don't try to make it with the people of God. There's nothing for you there. This is almost a situation of counting the cost of discipleship. In Luke, Jesus tells the people to count the cost before they follow him, that they must take up their cross and follow after him. If you're to be a follower of Christ, you must count the cost. And Ruth counts the cost. She says, no, she is not returning to her people. She is not returning to her gods. She is going to be identified, come what may, with the covenant people. Look what she says. Verse 16, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord, may Yahweh do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Many times this is taken as simply a strong bond of loyalty. Just there's such a friendship between these women that Ruth is absolutely loyal to Naomi, and come what may, she'll stick by Naomi's side. And there is something of that, but it's much bigger. It's much bigger than that. She is not just going to go back to a place where there's food, but she is going to weather whatever happens so that she can be a part of the covenant family. She will be there. She will live there in the land. She will be buried there. She's giving up everything to follow. This is touching loyalty, but it's so much deeper than just loyalty to Naomi. This is Ruth's profession of faith. She will be counted among the people of Yahweh. And she's doing it against all odds. Remember again what era this is. This is a lawless time. There is no king in Israel. The Israelites keep asking for a king like the Canaanites, like the other nations around them. The other nations had law enforcement and kings and all of that, even if it was brutal. Israel does not. Israel is in a time of absolute lawlessness. If you've read the book of Judges, it is not a good time. There at the end of the book of Judges, you see that horrible, horrible story of the Levite and his concubine, where the concubine is raped to death and then her body cut into pieces and sent throughout Israel. That happened quite close to where Naomi is going. It was a town just a little ways north of there. The concubine who was killed was from Bethlehem. The Levite was from a northern area, but it was as he was traveling past a city called Jebus, which we will later know as Jerusalem. He travels past this city, says, "No, we're going to go to a city of Israelites. We're not going to go to the city of Gentiles there, because the Jebusites still had that city." He said, "No, we're going to go to the people of God. We're going to go to Israelites." And he goes to the Benjamite town, which would later be the birthplace of King Saul. And that's where the atrocity happens. The Moabite women were not welcome in Israel. They weren't, the Israelite men were not supposed to marry them, but you actually see the Israelite men using them physically. Ruth would be no different. To their shame, it was likely that she would be sexually assaulted in Israel. And if you question that, just turn the page over to chapter 2 and see what Boaz says. He commands his own workers not to touch Ruth. Even Boaz is worried about this. This is among people who are supposed to be the people of God. This isn't just a couple of bad apples in the barrel that spoiled a lot. This is a barrel of bad apples with a few good ones. This is an extreme low point in the people of God. Reminds me of the psalm where David says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. The faithful disappear from among the sons of men." This is what Ruth was willing to go into, to be in the promised land among the people of God. She was willing to face danger and assault and be a beggar. She wasn't going to provision or to inheritance. Her mother-in-law had already said, "I have nothing to offer you here. Go back." Moab's where you'll find that. That's where you'll find provision, where you'll find a husband, where you'll find your temporal needs met. And she says, "No, I will go with you." It's hard really to grasp exactly what Ruth is doing here, how dangerous it is, and what she is giving up. She's giving up marriage, family, food, becoming a beggar. just to be among the people of God, just to be counted in their number. This should stand as a warning to the church. Just because it bears the name of Christ, just because it has a Jesus bumper sticker and Ichthus fish, doesn't mean that it's the above sin. There are very, very low points in the life of the church. But what a testimony Ruth gives. Willing to give up everything. Remember, Naomi has given her no reason for hope. Who has she said is against her? Ruth's going to the promised land, yes, to Yahweh's people, but Naomi's already said it's Yahweh that's done this to me. Yahweh is the one responsible. It's His providence that has ended the lives of husbands and sons. So everything is set against Ruth, and still she goes. She is determined. Psalm 84, the psalmist says, "A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in my God's house than dwell in the tents of wickedness." And that was the portion that Ruth chose. She would rather be a beggar in the promised land than be a wife and mother in Moab. Naomi is bitter. She laments. She's in sorrow. She has very little hope. And yet you see Ruth here, strong, stable, determined, not fazed at all by nothing but bad news. You and I should not become bored with Christianity or become used to it. Sometimes mature Christians can be so used to worship, so used to their beliefs, that it becomes just a normal practice, and they're given over to depression. And then you see a new Christian. Maybe they don't have a lot of knowledge, maybe they don't have a lot of wisdom, but they're energetic and excited. And it should, as you look at Naomi's example, you should see there that just, even though she is an old believer, she was born among the people of God in Bethlehem. We can see in her that something of ourselves. You get used to it. You get distracted by the problems of this world. Don't allow your faith to become stagnant. Cultivate godliness. Cultivate godly joy, godly desires. Plead with God that the Holy Spirit might awaken new heights of love for Christ in you. Notice Ruth's example. You children, willing to give up everything, willing to go through whatever poverty, whatever persecution might come. She's willing to take it all on to be counted among the people of God. Let's look at Naomi. They finally arrive at Bethlehem. It causes quite a stir. The whole town is agitated, it says. They've been gone 10 years. The women of the town are say, "Is this Naomi?" And the women of the town are going to show up again in the last chapter. We'll see them again. Naomi's a believer, but she laments. But even her lament is laced with the providence of God. She has reformed theology. She believes that God is sovereign. Look at what she says. "Do not call me Naomi. Verse 20, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and Yahweh has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when Yahweh has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. God's providence feeds her, but she recognizes the hand of providence in the deaths of her husband and in the end of the family name, in the end of the inheritance. So she says here, call me Mara. It means bitterness. Her name, Naomi, is pleasantness. Don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter. She points to this bitter, dark providence. And she calls God Shaddai, the Almighty. And it really accentuates her. This is God's power. God has exercised his authority. He's the Almighty. Who can stand against him? So the question then comes, is Naomi's lament sinful? When she says, God has dealt bitterly with me, is it a sinful lament? One explanation is that Naomi's lament is just bitterness. It's sour grapes. She is complaining against God. She doesn't like the hand she's been dealt. It's God's fault. It's not fair. I deserve better. That's one explanation. Another explanation is the opposite of that. Here she is crying out and sorrowful because of her being cut off from the people of God, that the covenant promises. Where is she before the Almighty? Where is she before God? Is God forgetting her? If you look through the Psalms are full of sorrow and crying out. And there are many places in the Scripture like this, but especially the Psalms. You read the Psalms and you can almost see the tear stains soaking through the pages. Just one Psalm I picked at random, Psalm 88, a few verses. But I, Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I'm helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Jesus used the Psalms at his lowest points. So not all lament is ungodly. There is a way to lament and cry out to God that is free of sin. God doesn't ask us to ignore pain. He doesn't ask us just to act as though everything is swell, to pretend. But what about Naomi here? Which one is she doing? I'll answer this. Is the Christian life ever just cut and dried? Is it always one way or always the other? I believe here that you see some of both. You see Naomi, as you've seen her already in this chapter, and you'll see her later, she is so focused on the promise of God, God's covenant to Israel, their place as a special people of God, and her desire for this to continue on, for her family to continue on and not be forgotten before God. So it's right for her to be lamenting. It's right for her to be sorrowful. She has had a very difficult life. On the other hand, you can also have something that is mostly godly, but that is still laced with sin. Last week we looked at Job's example. And we looked at Job chapter 1. And when all of that happened, what did Job do? He bent down and worshipped. And in all these things, it says he did not sin against God. I want to look at just a couple of verses in Job, though, a little bit later on. Because then he has all his friends talking to him and explaining what their take on it is. And then Job starts defending himself. He gets a little bit defensive, and he starts talking about his own righteousness a little bit, and it gets to the point where it sounds like maybe God hasn't dealt him quite a fair hand. Job chapter 23, verse 15. Therefore, I am terrified at his presence, for when I consider, I am in dread of him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. And then flip over to chapter 27, verse 2. As God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter. This is the same word as Naomi uses. He calls him Shaddai. Shaddai has made me marar. And you see here that both of them, in their anguish, they call him the Almighty, acknowledging his power, but also in some ways accusing. And God then, toward the end of Job, answers Job. Because Job had not been, even though he was righteous in God's sight, he was a godly man, he was out of line. Job chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me." And then over to chapter 40, he continues, and this is an incredible, just God speaking of his own power, and it just in magnificent ways, and it's just beautiful, but it's also just scathing. In chapter 40, the Lord said to Job, "Shall the fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." And then Job says, "I'm wrong. I put my hand on my mouth. I've answered against God. I won't do it anymore." Then the Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be right?" So even here, Job, this righteous man, is in the wrong. To then say, "No, God has done something wrong," is to accuse God. Is even in the process of acknowledging God's providence to say, "No, he got it wrong." And so you should take the example of Naomi. It is good in the times of sorrow to be able to cry out to God and pour out your heart to God, but never to question his ways. Because as this book goes on, you see that Naomi really could not see. She had the eyes of a human. She is bound by time and space. She can't see to tomorrow. She can't see to next year. She can't see 100 years ahead. But God does. As he explains to Job, "I'm the one that's made all things. I laid the foundation of the earth. I know what I'm doing." And that's what Naomi finds out in a very small way. She only gets to see a little bit of it in her lifetime. The providence of God is working this out perfectly according to his will. And yes, there is pain along the way. Yes, there is sin along the way among God's people. But God is working his purposes. A couple of lessons, a few lessons from this. One, from Ruth's example, don't follow God for what he can give to you. Serve him. Serve him because he is God, because he is God alone. Even if it costs you everything, even if you have to give up everything you hold dear in this life, family, wealth, whatever it is, don't follow God for what you can gain from him, but follow him because he's God. And second, from Naomi's example, in times of sorrow and distress, it is okay to recognize pain, to cry out to God, to sorrow. Use the Psalms when you're in pain. Use the Psalms. Let the words of Scripture guide you. But don't ever take the next step and say, I didn't deserve this from you. Don't lament in such a way that you lose sight of God's goodness and His love that is everlasting. Third, finally, think of Naomi here. Even in her sorrow over her husband and her son losing everything she had in the world, losing the inheritance as far as she could tell, her focus is always on the promised land. She's always got that in view. And those Old Testament saints weren't just thinking about a piece of real estate. In the book of Hebrews, it says, all these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Speaking of the Old Testament Old Testament saints, for people who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. In Christ, you have God's covenant promises, not just in this life, but for the one to come. So like Naomi, focus, even through pain, even through sorrow and everything, have your focus always heavenly, on the promises of God. Look to the things above where Christ is seated, not to the things of this earth. May the holy city, the new Jerusalem, your everlasting inheritance, your promised land, be ever before your eyes. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for this narrative, this piece of your word, part of the history of redemption. We thank you that you have set it down for us, that you have set us examples of real people, that they are not whitewashed of flaws, that they are not something unattainable, but that we see real people who love you, real people who follow you. Help us to learn from them. Help us to follow you, to follow you no matter what, as Ruth did, to keep our eyes on your inheritance, on your covenant promises, as Naomi did. We ask that you would be with us now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.